Exodus, surprise, Exodus chapter 18 this morning. Kind of an interesting chapter sandwiched in here. We have been reviewing over the last several weeks the journeys of the children of Israel from the bank of the Red Sea, where the Exodus crossing took place, to the mountain where, of course, God is going to enter a covenant with his people. And the Ten Commandments will be given. The oracles of God will be entrusted to them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And the journey along the way has been a series of preparatory tests, challenges, trials, in which they've learned how God provides. God heals. God feeds. God gives drink. God defends. All of those. And now it seems, it doesn't quite say it, but you have the impression that they have now arrived, at least in the immediate vicinity of Mount Sinai. This text does pretty much say that, but the official arrival is next chapter, chapter 19, which becomes the preparation for the Ten Commandments. And we have this little story that's sort of tucked in here, and it is one of those stories, you sort of read it and think, well, that's interesting, and keep reading right along. But it's the account of Jethro, who is either the father-in-law or more likely the brother-in-law of Moses, who's bringing Moses' wife and his two sons back to him, now after about a year, a little more than a year of separation. And of course, as the story goes, Jethro observes Moses out there spending a whole day engaged in judicial business. And Jethro, the outsider, has this insight that becomes basically formative for the whole future history of Israel. And so it's an interesting little case of getting counsel from the outsider. Sometimes they have better sense of things than we do, you know. And so it's practical, and I think there's some good lessons in here for us. We'll take it paragraph at a time, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, the Word of God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro took her back along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eleazar. For he said, the Lord of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came into the wilderness where Moses was encamped at the mountain of God, bringing Moses' sons and wife to him. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him. Each asked after the other's welfare, and they went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had beset them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the Egyptians. So there's our initial paragraph. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on this text. Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us that are new and renewed each day. We thank you for a beautiful day that we have today. We ask that as we come to this text of Scripture, that the lessons that you intend for us to learn would become evident to us, and that our reflection on this text would help to deepen our faith and give us that insight into how you call us to live in a way that will honor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, here we are. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses, bringing them out of Egypt. We had a conversation about this when we first were introduced to this family there in Midian. You recall the original name of the guy who was Moses' father-in-law was Reuel. And then along the way, without much notice, the name changes to Jethro. And the best, I think, theory as to what's going on is that Reuel was the actual father-in-law, but he died. This was a 40-year span of time, and the position was taken over by the son of Reuel, who would be Jethro. The Hebrew word that's used there for father-in-law can also mean brother-in-law. It's a broad word, so it could be used in that sense. So even though customarily it's translated father-in-law, it may actually be Moses' brother-in-law. Either way, this is the one who has been entrusted with the care of Moses' wife and kids during this time that Moses has been involved in the business that he was doing there in Egypt. So now it's been a year, more really, probably a year and 3 or 4 months, and now this reunion is taking place, and here comes Jethro across the wilderness with the family to be reunited to Moses. Jethro has heard of what God has done. The word was, of course, I think by this time, widespread. Not only did the Egyptians know about the Exodus, but the impression you get is that the entire region, and a pretty far-flung region, was aware that God had done this wonderful thing in freeing this population of slaves through this remarkable character, Moses. And Moses has been catapulted by this time into some degree of international prestige, and so things have changed. This guy who had been the employee of Jethro for 40 years, herding sheep, has now all of a sudden become a man of some remarkable fame, and now we have this reunion with this whole changed circumstance that's taken place. So, continuing from there, verse 2, after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro took her back along with the two sons. You recall the original plan apparently Moses had was to take his family with him to Egypt. And we have that very strange little story that you may recall in which there was some dispute about the circumcision of Moses' younger son. You remember that? And we kind of worked our way through it as best we could. But it seems that after that, Moses decided, this isn't such a good idea to take my family along to Egypt. It could get a little bumpy, and I think I'll send them back to Jethro. And that's what he did. So that's the reason that the family has not been with him all this time. The two sons are given to us here. The name of the one was Gershom, which has the sense to it, I've been an alien in a foreign land. The name of the other was Eleazar. And the sense to that name was, the God of my father is my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. We have been introduced to the first son, Gershom. His name was given to us early. The sense of the name is to focus on being alienated, being a refugee, being an exile, escaping by the skin of your teeth, you know, the hard times, the hardships that Moses had experienced in Egypt. Then the second name we've not heard before. This is the first time we've had this name brought to our attention, and this is the name Eleazar. And the sense of this name focuses on God the helper, God the one who comes and provides and cares for and meets our immediate and evident need. So you notice the two names have a kind of balance to them, don't they? One focuses on hardships, difficulties. The other focuses on God's mercies. One commentator said the name of one spoke of human weakness, and the name of the other of divine aid. Or one reminded of trials, the other of mercies. And it's good to have reminders of both in our lives. I don't know that you want to name your kids by these, you know, designations. That's up to you. But that we have mementos in our lives of past difficulties, which helps us also remember past provision that God has made. We are notoriously forgetful. The people of God in the Old Testament were forgetful, and there's a constant mandate that they should remember. You know that. They built memorial stones. They built all kinds of different monuments, which were intended to remind them and become a teaching tool for children, so the children could remember the instruction connected with some item of some description. Because we do tend to forget. And we've talked a little bit before as well about how we tend to idealize the past. We tend to look back on the, quote, good old days, you know, that sort of thing. We need to remember accurately our history so we can remember accurately God's provision. That's the story. That's part of what it is to be a person who is within God's great covenant community is that we can have those stories and share them with each other. And it's in the sharing of these stories with each other that we gain a great deal of encouragement and joy in this relationship we have. So anyway, here we have two sons, and every time Moses would tell Eleazar to go take out the garbage or, you know, some such thing, he was reminded somewhere in his mind, God has provided for me. And every time he got on Gershom's case for something, he would remember that God had placed him in hard circumstances, but had cared for him. So these little mementos are good for us as well. All right, so we have verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came into the wilderness where Moses was encamped at the mountain of God, bringing Moses' sons and wife to him. You notice he's camped at the mountain of God. And so that is our kind of clue that the journey has now ended, at least for the time being. They're going to be here at the mountain of God for, you know, well over a year. They're going to be building the tabernacle. They're going to be receiving the law. They're going to be getting initial instruction and so on. So this is going to be home for a while. And it seems that this initial leg of the journey is now over. It's not too far, apparently, from where Jethro lives, because this is where Moses, some years earlier, was herding sheep. And it was here that he found the burning bush, you know. They probably had a little inscription, Moses was here. I mean, this is the place. And so Jethro is now coming to this spot where these remarkable things have happened, and he brings the family along, and they seem to be then at this place where they will be camped for some time. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. Ancient Near Eastern custom, of course, would not be to just pop in, but to send some sort of messenger in advance who would probably arrive at least 3 or 4 days, maybe upwards of a week earlier, to say Jethro's on his way, giving opportunity to make preparation and so on. And then we have this statement, verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, or brother-in-law, could be either. He bowed down and kissed him. Each asked after the other's welfare, and they went into the tent. So here's Moses now, who has been elevated to a position of great fame and great prestige, and yet when he comes to Jethro, he still bows down on the ground. This is the custom of the day. But at the same time, it would be safe to say that Moses has probably had his station changed so dramatically that he could have blown that off, you know, that he could have thought, well, you should be bowing down to me here, you know, because I'm the one that God is using in this way. But as we hear repeatedly in the scriptures, humility leads to honor. You know, pride goes before destruction. Moses was a humble man. And the humility never left him, even though he became a man of great fame and great importance. He never ceased to be a man of humility, and that's evident here. He had worked for Jethro for 40 years, been a tender of sheep, and it's as if in spite of all the things that have happened, he's never really left that station. He still treats Jethro with the utmost respect at this point. So he bowed down. They asked about each other's welfare. They went into the tent. They have this wonderful conversation that we are not advised of except in general terms. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had beset them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced. The Septuagint version says he was astonished. So it's a joyful astonishment, it seems. You can just imagine his mouth dropping open wider and wider as Moses kept telling him all the remarkable things that had happened. And nobody had seen it as close up and personal as Moses himself. So he had all of the inside information. I can imagine that was quite a conversation. And I can imagine that Jethro just was increasingly, you know, just overpowered, overwhelmed at the wonder of this detailed account. I hope you won't think I'm stretching the point too far, but it suggests to me what a healthy thing it is for us to hear each other's stories, you know. I mean, I like to teach, you know, I like to get up and be the talking head, and sometimes I feel like you all have just wonderfully relevant things to say. We should be switching off here, you know, and giving ourselves opportunity to do this. I've been in committees over the years here at First Presence. I know many, maybe most of you have. And many times these committees will start by just having a chance for us to share our stories with each other. I have been moved to tears more than once by hearing somebody who's just been a pretty face around the church tell the story. You know, you had that experience, and you just see how God has been working in this person's life. And what a powerful thing it is to be encouraged by that and to see that, you know, God is not just my private possession, that the same God who's been faithful in my life has been faithful in the lives of so many others. And it unites us in a powerful way to be allowed inside the tent so we can hear the details and not just have generalizations about these things. And so I guess what I want to encourage all of us to do is find those occasions where we can hear each other's stories and tell our own and find that common ground of fellowship that is the result of that. Jethro rejoiced. He was astonished, and it seemed to have inspired in him something new. We don't know what the state of his theology was up until this point. He's called a priest. He's not called necessarily a priest of the Most High God. He's not described in terms that tell us precisely what the character of his priesthood was. And commentators divide on this. Some think that he was a priest of the true God. Some think he was a pagan priest. And that debate goes on because the scriptures are somewhat ambiguous on the point. But this does seem to represent a bit of an epiphany for Jethro. Listen to the next paragraph here. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." Don't you get the feeling that something happened here? You know, a little adjustment. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." This expression of praise and worship that results immediately from having heard the story that's given by Moses. "And now I know the Lord is greater." Well, did he not know that before? Could go either way, but at least implies that there's some kind of new understanding. "I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." Does he still believe there are other gods? Is he not a true monotheist yet? Maybe his theology is still imperfect, but at least something has happened that has convinced him that this God Yahweh is in a class by himself, and that whatever the gods may be afoot in this world, they don't hold even a toothpick in power against the great God of heaven and earth. And it seems here, at least maybe, that this is all sort of coming in a new avalanche of insight into the understanding of Jethro. So they have a service of worship, and Jethro offers sacrifices, the elders come, they all participate, and this great expression of their wonder and their appreciation for what God has done becomes the culminating effect of it. Notice that the thing that moves Jethro is personal testimony. You know, we as God's people are, whatever else we are, called to be witnesses. When Jesus is there with his disciples just before the ascension, the last thing he says to them is, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You will receive power. It will come to you," you know, so on, "and you will be my witnesses." Witnesses, by definition, are people who are reporting what they have experienced. Witnesses are not philosophers, necessarily. You don't have to be a theologian to be a witness. A witness is simply something that is reported, or a person that reports what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've looked upon, what their hands have handled. You know, they've been there, done that, and now they bring testimony. And we can all do that, can't we? I think some people excuse themselves from talking to an unbelieving world or an unbelieving friend about the gospel, because you think, well, I don't know. I don't know the Bible very well. And, yeah, I can't remember where those verses are. And I never took apologetics. And I don't, you know, and you start thinking about all the things that mean that you don't have what it takes to talk to someone who's an unbeliever. I never went to seminary. And all this stuff. Well, you don't need that. I mean, it's good. I'm not disparaging that. You understand, it's good to have that professional training. But when it comes down to being a witness, you don't need all that. Because really what it is reporting as you only can do it. Nobody else can tell your story as well as you can tell your story. What God has done in your life. Here's what Christ has done in my life. Here's where I have seen the hand of God in my life. Here's where I've seen the grace of God in the circumstances of my life. That is powerful. And you may find that if you have the courage to tell that to an unbelieving friend, you'll find they turn into a Jethro, you know, rejoicing and astonished, but prepared to have a celebration of worship themselves. You don't need to be a theologian to do that, do you? I have to say to you, sometimes I've gotten myself in trouble because I know the cosmological argument. So somebody says, well, I don't think there's a God in heaven. And I say, well, haven't you ever heard of the first cause argument? And let's talk about, you know, teleology and blah, blah, blah. Well, you get into such deep weeds with that, you'll never get anywhere with that. You know, you just create kind of this whirlpool of academic, you know, sparring around. Don't do that. Here's what Christ has done for me. Let me tell you what's happened in my life, what I can point to as the great evidence of a God who's gracious. But it's hard to argue with that. You know, that's a very different kind of report than the cosmological argument or some such thing. Not that the cosmological argument doesn't work. I want you to understand that I like the cosmological argument. Just sometimes it's not the best, thing to trot out in a given conversation. So anyway, Jethro rejoiced. They have this wonderful sacrifice of worship. Everybody's happy. All is well. Everybody goes to bed that night dreaming of, you know, lollipops. And then the next day rolls around. And here's really the guts of this whole chapter. This is starting at verse 13. Keep an eye on the clock here. The next day, Moses sat as judge for the people, while the people stood around him from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes and instructions of God. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good, my son. You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I'll give you counsel. God be with you. You should represent the people before God, and you should bring their cases before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions, make known to them the way that they are to go and the things that they are to do. But you should also look for able men among the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain. Set such men over them as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them sit as judges for the people at all times. Let them bring every important case to you, but decide every minor case themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden for you, if you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their home in peace. So Jethro has gone from being the student to being the teacher. You know. If nothing else, what this text teaches us is that sometimes when we're so entangled in the immediate details of a hard situation, it might be helpful just to get an outsider, get a perspective from someone who isn't enmeshed in all of the, you know, immediate difficulties. Sometimes they have perspectives that we can't see because we're too close to it. And in this case, that seems to be what's going on. The next day, Moses sat as judge for the people while the people stood around from morning till evening. You can just see the sight, can't you? Here's Moses sitting there on a stool, I suppose, and the people are lined up like a ride for Disneyland. You can just have this, you know, kind of crowd control out there. Everybody waiting for their turn. And here's one guy, and his task is to listen to dispute after dispute after dispute. And we might wonder, you know, what are they disputing about? They're in the wilderness, for Pete's sake. What is there to fight about, you know? But I'm going to tell you something. Anytime you have more than one person in a room, you've got plenty of potential for dispute, you know. I think we view that as kind of an unhappy thing, sort of a negative aspect, but it is, we shouldn't see it that way. Disputes are okay. It is all right because we are all different. We all have unique perspectives on things. We have varying interests, and that is, by the nature of the case, going to create circumstances where sometimes we don't see things eye to eye, and there may be disputes. The real problem biblically is not that we have disputes, it's what we do with them, you know. It's the mechanisms by which we try to deal with disputes that become the question of whether the dispute is something good or something bad. And fortunately, in the scriptures, we have plenty of instruction as to how disputes are supposed to be handled. Every time I've had a chance over the years, some of you will recall, sort of an advocate, that we should have trained dispute resolvers in our church, in every church. There should be a team of people with training to go in, mediate, arbitrate. The New Testament gives rather express direction along these lines. But unfortunately, sometimes disputes just kind of go back into the shadows of the politics of the church and become much, much worse than they could have been if they had simply been handled in a godly way. And we're given very specific direction as to how we should deal with disputes. And as those directions are followed, there's remarkable success, I think, that we can have in it. But be that as it may, we have here disputes. Maybe they were fighting over the plunder of the Amalekites from last week. Maybe they were squabbling over who got what toga, you know, as a result of that. I don't know. But anyway, here's people. They're disputed. And of course, it's sort of a paralytic thing. They're all standing around. Certainly not everybody's going to make it to Moses that given day. I don't know if they took a number. I don't know exactly how it happened. But you know the old saying, justice delayed is justice denied. I used to tell people, they came when I was practicing law, they'd come in and say, well, I want to sue that guy. You know, okay, fine. I like to sue people. It's great. That'll be $5,000. Thank you. You know, kind of. But, I'd say to them, well, they'd say, well, when do I get my day in court? Now, that's my first sign that there's something amiss. Nobody really wants a day in court. Believe me, you don't want your day in court. Believe me. It is never a pretty, even if you win, it's never a pretty sight. But anyway, they'd ask the question. I'd say, well, here in Spokane County, it's a pretty streamlined, actually. It does pretty well. I would say if we filed suit today, you know, you'd have your day in court, all things being equal, 18 months to 2 years from now. They go, 18 months to 2 years. They just would be, I said, well, that's good. Be glad you're not in King County. Minimum there is 6 years, you know. Now, what does that do to your psyche? You've got this dispute hanging out there, and it is going to become a shadow in your life for the next, 2 years to 6 years? And that's the way you feel. Justice delayed, justice denied. That's the way you feel. Now, it wasn't quite that bad, I don't think, for the Israelites with Moses, but there was that feeling. You show up, you wait all day, and then you go home. You still didn't get your time with the man, you know. Because how many cases can you work through in a day? Jethro notices this. Oddly enough, Moses doesn't see it. He's so buried in the details of the particular cases. I'm sure he heard them and he wrestled with them and he used them as teaching opportunities and kind of became oblivious to the fact that there's all these people out there who were just kind of seething in their frustration. It took Jethro to pick up on that. And so we can thank him for the great help that he provided. When Moses' father-in-law saw what he was doing for the people, "What is this you're doing?" he said. "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" So Jethro sees what apparently Moses was not seeing all that clearly. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God," as if Moses were an oracle, which in some ways he was. And that was a common practice in the ancient world, to go to an oracle. The most famous, of course, the Oracle of Delphi, which was actually, it was a little later than this, but along this time frame, that came to be a known place. But there was this idea of going to the oracle and having answers given, allegedly from deity, and in this case, Moses has something like that going on. But he's not just an oracle. He's not just somebody who, you know, smokes something strange and gives this kind of odd answer. That's what the Oracle of Delphi did. And then the priest would kind of translate this strange, oracular pronouncement into something that was comprehensible, or at least more comprehensible. No, Moses was a teacher. And so they would come and they would ask Moses, and he says, when they would come, "I will decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes and instructions of God." So you understand what Moses does. He not only says, "Okay, you win, you lose," but then he goes into a major discussion as to why, hoping thereby that in the future they can just figure it out on their own, I suppose. I think that's probably what was in his mind. But that takes time. Explanations take time. And everybody else is standing around while Moses is giving this, elaborate discussion about the ins and outs of how law should apply in a particular fact situation. And that's delaying justice for everybody else. Moses is the teacher, and he wants to teach, but teaching can be inefficient in a situation like this. And so that's the explanation that Moses provides. Moses' father-in-law tells him rather pointedly, "What you are doing, my son, is not good. You're going to wear yourself out, both you and these people. The task is too heavy for you. You cannot do this alone. Now listen to me. I will advise you. God be with you." And now we have a very interesting proposal. There's more to this than meets the eye at first, but let's just get the sense of it. He says, "You should represent the people before God and should bring their cases," and the sense of this is bring their cases in principle before God. "Teach them the statutes and instructions, and make known to them the way that they are to go and the things that they are to do." Now, this we would say is incipient description of the legislative branch of government. And that's what Moses should be about. He is the legislator. Most great ancient civilizations had somebody, some sort of enlightened person, who was regarded as the great legislator. Already by this time in history, Hammurabi was recognized as a great legislator of the Babylonians. You've got Solon from the Athenians, Lycurgus from the Spartans, Numa from the Romans, and others, these people who, and usually they claimed to get their law from God. That was usually the claim they made. Now, we believe in the case of Moses, he really did, but there was an instinct there in the human psyche that true law should come from God. And even in the pagan world, that principle was understood. And so these people would come, at least ostensibly, claiming to give the laws of God, and they would usually avoid getting involved in individual disputes, because you can't really do both. In our Constitution, for example, the Constitution of the United States, there's an express prohibition against what's called bills of attainder, which is an old English expression that a lot of people, you all know what that is, don't you? Bills of attainder, you know that, but a lot of people don't. But this is an enlightened group, but I'll just mention it to you anyway, even though you... Bills of attainder were practiced back in merry old England, and they were occasions when the Parliament would target an individual person and actually find that person guilty. They would, in a sense, as the legislative branch, try somebody for a crime, sometimes when they weren't even present to defend themselves, find them guilty, and as a result of that, pass a bill tainting them. Hence, a bill of attainder. That person would go out and arrested. They never had a chance to even say anything in their own defense. Our very wise, wonderfully, wise founding fathers said, that's not so good. And we are going to prohibit the Congress of the United States from passing a bill of attainder. We're going to leave that to the legislative branch, or I'm sorry, to the judicial branch, which is the properly constituted branch to deal with individual cases. So the legislative branch is essentially prospective. It establishes law that is public policy, which in a broad sense is going to govern this people from this time on. Laws can be changed, amended, abrogated, and so on, but the point is there's going to be this branch of government that will basically make pronouncements in a broad sense about how public virtue is to be executed among us. And that's what Jethro says Moses should be doing. Moses, your task is to take, in a broad sense, in principle cases, the circumstances of human life to God, get the principles of conduct, and spell them out in a way which is going to be broadly applicable to this people. And when individual disputes rise, let somebody else deal with those on an individual basis. You can't do both. You should not do both, is really the implication here. And so, that's the first part. So in a sense, this is the beginning. Isn't this interesting? This is where Moses actually begins himself to reflect the division of labor, the branches of government that became very well established in later Israelitish history. Now he shifts his focus to the other. He said, you should also, this is verse 21, you should also look for able men among all the people, men who, three criteria here, fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain. So three qualifications that Jethro says to Moses should be found in those who are going to become the judicial officers, the judicial branch, as it were. The first criterion is that they fear God. That, of course, would be, I would say, the most profound and important quality that any judge should have, that this judge is primarily concerned with pleasing God and fearful of displeasing God in the pronouncements that are made. We have a wonderful symbol in American jurisprudence that's called Lady Justice. You've all seen it. It's this kind of statuesque figure of a woman with a sword standing for the power to execute. But the sword is pointed at a book. What's the book? The Bible. So the sword is pointed at the book, and then there's one other conspicuous feature, somewhat unexpected about this Lady Justice image, and that is what? Anybody know what I'm thinking? Well, the scales, that's right, they're there. What else?
Blindfolded.
Lady Justice is blindfolded. Because Lady Justice is going to govern based not on personal opinion, based on general human preference, certainly not based on the varying status of the people before her, because one person might be rich and the other poor, one might be beautiful and the other ugly, one might have a good reputation in the community, the other not so good, but none of those things are relevant anymore in the particular circumstances of this case. And what Lady Justice is going to do is governed by the Word of God. So the sword is pointed to the Word of God, the scales are there, and she renders her opinion not knowing, you see, who's before her. That's a great symbol of someone who judges fearing God and wanting to apply without bias the principle of the Word of God. The second one is they are trustworthy. The word that stands behind this suggests competence. The person needs to be competent. They shouldn't be silly. They shouldn't be superficial or distractible. There should be a kind of fundamental maturity and competence about them. They should know the law, and so that the integrity that they have is mixed with a certain degree of understanding of the rule that they're applying. I don't think these people had to go to law school or anything like that, but there was some kind of reasonable understanding of the content of the legislation that they were to apply. And then the last thing that's mentioned here is they should hate dishonest gain. Our founding fathers attempted to avoid that vulnerability by making judicial appointments in the federal system lifelong. Because If you know, I mean, certainly the most ugly form of dishonest gain would be a bribe or something like that, but it can take place in far more subtle ways. When a judge, for example, is adjudicating a case and knows that that case is going to be, the decision the judge makes is going to be in the headlines of the paper tomorrow morning, don't you think the judge is sort of concerning himself with that or herself with that? These judges in Spokane County run for re-election every so often, you know. And there's some politics. Is this person making a decision with an eye toward the next election? Well, I don't think so. We have wonderful judges in Spokane County, but you see the problem. That's part of what the federal system was trying to avoid. Once they're in, they're in. You can only pull them out for impeachable purposes, which would be a pretty severe violation of the rule. You see the point. There's this sense in which they should be truly detached from the consequences of the decisions that they're making. It's a wonderful statement. I mean, whole books could be written on the qualities that are stated so trenchantly here, but it does represent then this great kind of new way of doing dispute resolution, even here in the people or among the people of God. You should set these people over them as officers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. We do believe, as Christians, and I think we have a broad-based belief beyond that, just as humans, that we have a sense of justice within us. And in fact, part of the reason our Constitution also preserves the jury system is because we believe that you shouldn't finally leave matters of justice in the hands of professionals. Professionals sometimes can fail to see the obvious, you know. And it takes ordinary folks to see what's really going on at times. So we have preserved to this day the rule that if we're going to adjudicate justice, we're going to march 12 people in off the street who've never been to law school for the most part, never had any particular formalized training in the law, and we're going to leave some of the most important questions of the resolution of this case in their hands. How about if we practice medicine that way? How about if we're about to do brain surgery and we say, well, let's bring in the jury, and you're watching 12 people at random off the street and say, well, should we do this surgery or that surgery? What do you think? You know, most of us would realize that's not a good way to do medicine. How about if we build bridges that way? Well, we're thinking of, you know, kind of the stress here and the support there, and what do you people think who've never taken an engineering course in your life? Somehow we know that that jury system doesn't work in most of the disciplines by which we get along. But in justice, we believe it, don't we? We believe that justice is in the human soul and that we can entrust these questions to such people. So it's not so much that they have a sense of justice, but that the sense of justice is in a context of character. And that these people then, whether they're judges of tens or thousands, are people who are going to mix their instinct for justice with principles of human character that will hopefully produce just outcomes. And so this is, of course, the judicial branch. And we have now the beginnings of what will become a very well-formulated division of labor in the life of Israel in years to come. Interestingly, it comes from Jethro. Now, we believe it came from Jethro under the impulses of God's, you know, spirit within him. We believe that. This isn't just some kind of, you know, fluke. But nevertheless, it is practical. And I think that's the reason it's told to us just this way. There's a certain degree of practicality about sane Christian living. There's a place for mystical experience. You know, some of you have mystical experiences. God bless you. But there is a place for just pedestrian practicality in the life of Christian service as well. And we need a little bit of both. We get in trouble if we over-accent either one. And I think Jethro stands for practicality in the life of godly service. So he comes and he gives this counsel. They will be easier for you. Do this if God commands, and then you'll be able to endure. Well, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men from all Israel and appointed them as heads over the people, officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any minor cases they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went off to his own country. So the sense you get is the judicial system is arranged as a kind of appellate system in which you have what you might call small claims, you know, kind of at the lower level. But then if certain cases required more insight than that, more expertise, or maybe there was more at stake, then they might work their way up to a higher level. And ultimately, cases, the relatively few that actually seem to be cases truly a first impression, where there's just, you know, nobody could tell exactly how this thing should be resolved, could still come back to Moses. He didn't completely, you know, lose that capacity, but it certainly reduced his workload considerably. We're told in the New Testament wonderful principles of dispute resolution. Matthew 18 is the most famous text, of course, and it's one that we should read again and again. If a brother is, well, this is Galatians 6 also, but if your brother offends you, Matthew 18, you go to that person privately. You know, that's the first step. If your brother has offended you, don't go to your neighbor privately and talk about that guy. That'll never help. You'll just poison your neighbor, re-poison yourself, and cause two people to, you know, dislike this individual who wasn't there to defend himself or herself. Gossip never produces godly results. You go to the person. This takes courage. It's always harder to go to the person than go to a third party. Go to that person, sit down, and say, look, when this incident happened, I want you to know this is how it came through to me. You know, it was hurtful to me. I think you misunderstood me, or whatever. Private conversation. Do you know what? About 90% of the time, that'll fix the problem. It's amazing. That'll fix the problem. On those rare occasions when it doesn't, then you up the ante. And you do what is called dispute resolution through mediation. You get a third party, disinterested person, hopefully has some of these criteria, some of these qualities. You bring them and they simply sit and listen to the conversation and try to help both sides understand each other. I've told some of you this story before, but I was in a mediation once some years back where a fellow was the mediator. I won't mention his name. He's still a well-known lawyer around town. And to my knowledge, not a churchgoer at all. Very good lawyer, but I don't have any idea of his faith history or anything like that. But anyway, we were sitting there, and he was mediating. And we were doing the mediation thing, you know, talking back and forth. And in a little private meeting, in which he was just meeting with my clients and me in a private room, private session, he says, totally out of the blue, just a complete, unexpected, off-the-wall comment, he looks at me and says, do you know who invented mediation? No. Jesus, he says to me. That's great. What am I going to do with this? I didn't was going to preach. I didn't know. And he's just so excited because he'd been taking a class in mediation. I don't think he'd ever heard this before. Jesus taught us how to do, and he's actually quoting Matthew 18. I've never heard of Matthew 18, but I just sat there playing. I think he said that to every person that came in for mediation. I think that was just a standard deal. He wanted them to make sure that mediation's been around a long time, and it was a great moral teacher of the ancient world who gave it to us, and his name was Jesus, and that's why we should do it. You know, he was really excited. I thought, praise God, this is great. Anyway, he did say something that was, very much reflective of the biblical wisdom. If, when every fact has been established by the presence of a neutral and detached facilitator of the conversation, if that brings resolution, wonderful. If at that point you still leave it unresolved, then it's taken to the church. And that represents something more on the order of arbitration. Arbitration is when an actual decision is made, not just facilitating a conversation, but hearing both sides and adjudicating it, you know. And if the person won't hear the church, then the person has declared, I am not a Christian. If a person says, I will not hear God's church on this matter, then they have just rank themselves among the outsiders. And Jesus says at that point, you treat them like an outsider, a publican somebody who's outside the ranks. Doesn't mean you hate them. Doesn't mean you, just never talk to them again. It just means you view them now as the mission field, as somebody who needs conversion, and you pray for them in that spirit. It's a wonderful system. It's astonishing how well it works, and it's astonishing how infrequently we use it, So the Bible is aware of this, and this is kind of the beginnings of what became a very well-developed mechanism for resolving disputes. But I'll stop. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have given us a book which not only sets before us great, lofty platitudes, but also very practical and down-to-earth principles by which we can govern our lives. We pray that we would be students of these principles and that we would be, in all cases, those who are seeking to please you, first of all, in whatever immediate circumstances of life may befall us. We thank you for the instruction we receive from this text. We ask your blessing on the service that follows now and on each of us as we are about the various callings that you've placed on our lives. Thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.